Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we'll be looking at a few verses there. We heard a lot of preachers at Moody Bible Institute. Some of the best evangelical preachers of the day came through either for chapel or for Founders Week, for the missionary conference, those sorts of things. And I don't remember what too many of them said. There's one preacher, and I heard him four or five times at his church in Hammond, Indiana, and at school, and I remember a fair amount of what he said. He was... I probably remember more of him after 50 years or whatever it is than you remember of what I say by the time you leave the auditorium. He was a very dynamic speaker. Dr. Jack Hiles, I heard him preach a sermon once on the theme, "The Throne of God, One Yet Many." And the point of the message was that God is always on the throne. That never changes. He's always in control. However, throughout the history of the world, God has administered his kingdom in different ways. From our perspective, the throne of God, the rule of God has changed from one dispensation to the next. In the Garden of Eden, God gave one command to Adam and Eve, and they blew it. They messed it up. And then for many centuries, there was no written law and no human government, and murderers were not punished. People were guided by their consciences, and that led to the flood and the terrible destruction at that time. After the flood, God gave human governments the power to execute murderers. Centuries later, God gave the covenant of the law to Israel through Moses, and he revealed his power through many mighty miracles. Then when Moses died, the Lord raised up Joshua to lead the nation of Israel. But after Joshua died, the Lord didn't give Israel another national leader. After the death of Joshua, the people should have lived obediently under the law of God that they had received through the hand of Moses. But they didn't. And so the Lord raised up temporary leaders, occasional leaders called judges, to bring them back to God. And when the nation under the judges continued to decline morally and spiritually, God finally gave them a king. Now, what's going on here? Why did God change the way he governed the world from time to time? Why isn't the throne of God simply one? Why is it one yet many? Well, the Bible teaches us that God was gradually preparing the world for the coming of Christ. The law of Moses, for example, is called a tutor to lead us to Christ. And each of the different phases of God's government, each dispensation, was gradually designed to make the world ready for the Savior. So Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. And we could look perhaps sometime at how each of those different ways of administering the world and God's kingdom was leading up to Christ. But we're looking at the book of Judges. That's what we have begun to look at. And as we prepare to look at that, one of the things that we see throughout each of these periods of time, each of these dispensations or ways of administering the world, is that no matter what God gave people as a situation to live in, they failed. The story of the Old Testament is one of perpetual, continual failure, no matter what opportunities and advantages God gave to the human race. They failed in that perfect garden. They failed when they were just governed by their conscience. They failed under human governments. They failed under the leadership of Moses. They failed under the leadership of Joshua. And the Old Testament is a record of human failure so that the Apostle Paul can say without fear of contradiction, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, what do we learn from the book of Judges? What is its specific contribution to God's unfolding revelation? The book of Judges reveals our need for a Savior and a King. Just as the Israelites needed judges to save them from their enemies and to bring them back to God, so we need a Savior. But even more specifically, Israel during this time needed a King, and so do we. Look at Judges 17:6, if you will. We're going to look at several verses near the end of the book of Judges just to pick up the theme. This is a chapter about idolatry during the period of the Judges. And the summary verse is verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Look in chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. No king. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. And then the last verse of the whole book, chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you get the idea that the problems during the period of Judges was in part traced to the fact that there was no king keeping things in order? The book of Judges reveals our need for a Savior and King by demonstrating a number of important principles. Judges demonstrates, first of all, the weakness of God's law. The weakness of God's law. The Bible says that the law was not able to give life or righteousness. Now, was there something wrong with the law? No. The law was perfect. It was good. But it was weak through the flesh. That's how Paul describes the law in Romans 8:3. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The law could not make people perfect. It couldn't do anything to change them. Through Moses, God gave Israel a perfect law. The law included the basic principles of right and wrong, of morality, things that are written on the hearts of all people. It contained also a perfectly just civil court code. What do you do when somebody breaks the law? What is the punishment? It had that. It had everything they needed to teach them how to worship God. The Lord gave them priests to teach them to the law of God and to help them to worship. After they entered the land of Canaan, there were judges, elders in every city, not the judges that we think of in the book of Judges, but local judges. And they could interpret the law, they could render judgment, and if it was too hard and if they didn't know what to do, they could go to the priest down where the tabernacle was, and he could find out God's will from the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest could do that. They had everything they needed to be a just and holy nation and a light to the world, but that is not what happened. Israel repeatedly turned away from God and his law so that God had to send the judges to rescue them from their enemies and to bring them back to God. That's the theme of the book of Judges. What was the problem? The law was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the law gives no purity of heart. It does not make the heart pure. You remember what the greatest commandment of the law was? Jesus reinforced it. It's in Deuteronomy 6:5. But Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. To love God with all your heart. You know, there are people who say, you know, I'm not a bad sinner. I haven't killed anybody, at least not recently, you know. I don't steal. I don't lie very much. I'm certainly a lot better than the guy down the street. You should see him. And then say to them, do you love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength? And if they look at their own hearts, they will have to hang their heads. Every human being has to say, no, I have broken the greatest, most serious commandment of all. But the law can't give purity of heart. As Soren Kierkegaard famously put it, purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. To love Him with a whole heart. To love Him with an undivided heart. That's purity of heart. And the law commands us to love God in that way, but the law does not purify our hearts. The commandment does not unify a divided heart, and so our hearts are scattered here and there, and we're distracted by so many things. We want this and that and the other thing, and there is no overruling passion to love God. And so all the commandment does is to condemn us for not loving God as we ought. The law doesn't give purity of heart. Stating the principle more generally, the law does not give power to obey. It does not give power to obey. If you and I could fully obey the law of God, we would not need a Savior. But we can't. The law tells us what to do, but it doesn't help us to do it. On the contrary, the law provokes sin. The Apostle Paul gives us an example in Romans 7. He says that when he realized the full force of that command, thou shalt not covet, it immediately provoked all kinds of coveting in him. Yeah, I'd really like my neighbor's car. Yeah, I'd really like my neighbor's wife. Yeah, I'd really like my neighbor's job. I've got a rotten job. And we begin to be envious. And Paul says when he saw that, he recognized he was a sinner. The law is weak because we're weak and it cannot make us strong. And that's the lesson that the book of Judges makes abundantly clear. God had given them the law. It was a perfect law. But the people didn't love God as He commanded. They couldn't keep themselves from the attractions of idolatry. Throughout the period, tribal jealousies threatened to just tear the nation apart. And the most dreadful account of corruption and sin in the whole Bible occupies the last three chapters of the book of Judges. It's terrible. It's awful. The law was good, but it was weak through the flesh. And the book of Judges reveals that. The book of Judges reveals that we need a king and a savior. It demonstrates not only the weakness of the law, it also demonstrates what is wrong why it is wrong to do what is right in our own eyes. Why it's wrong to do what is right in our own eyes. We read that already in Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In Judges 21 verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When people do what's right in their own eyes, they always end up rebelling against God and making a mess of their lives and of society in general. I mean, what's the problem? What's the problem in our world? Why can't our leaders in our country figure out how to solve the social ills of our nation? Why is it that almost everything they try has unintended consequences that often make something worse while something else gets marginally better? Why do so many people at the individual level make bad decisions that lead to unhappiness and misery? They do what is right in their own eyes, and in the process, they ruin their lives. You see, that's what happens when you do what is right in your own eyes. You might turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us a little insight into our eye problem, the problem with our eyes. It lists a series of virtues that Christians are supposed to exhibit. And after the list, there's a brief analysis of why we go wrong. I'll begin reading at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Blind or short-sighted. Well, that's the first thing. We're too short-sighted. We're too short-sighted. All that most people can see is what looks beneficial or what they want at the moment. I mean, you can see it in very simple things as well as in more complicated things. You can see it in something as simple as parking. They'll park right in the middle of a narrow one-way street for 15 minutes, blocking traffic while they argue with somebody on the sidewalk. Now, you've seen it. I'm sure you have. Or they will take the last parking spot at New Bethany, which has a very small lot. It's a lot reserved for people with business at the church. The sign says so. And then they'll just walk off someplace else. Because it benefits them. It's what they want. They can't or don't want to see the big picture. They're short-sighted. The vast majority of people think first and last about themselves. What benefits me? What benefits my kids? What do I want? And how can I get it? That's short-sighted thinking. It doesn't look around at the bigger picture. It doesn't look up to see if God is smiling. It doesn't look ahead to get the perspective of eternity. Short-sighted thinking. But beyond that, Peter says, we're either blind or short-sighted. We're blinded. Blinded by our passions. Our passions can blind us. I'm afraid it's often true even of believers. The book of 2 Peter is primarily concerned about people who appear to be believers for a while. They get their act cleaned up. And as he says in chapter 2, they're like pigs that you wash up for the fair and then they go right back to wallowing in the mire. But it happens too with even believers, because believers can be short-sighted. They can be blinded for a time by their passions. And we certainly see that all too often. We see it certainly in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 14, we see the story of Samson, and we'll be looking at that in Sunday school in a couple of weeks. But in Judges 14, I want to point out one phrase. Judges 14, verse 3. Samson was looking for a wife. He picked one from among the Philistines in spite of the fact that God said, don't marry those pagan women. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Literally, she is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. There's our phrase again. So here's Samson, blinded by his passion. He looked at this girl. She must have been a real beauty. He wanted her. It didn't matter what God had said. She looked right in his eyes. Hey, you young people, don't date non-Christians. They may look right in your eyes, but your eyes will be blinded by your desires, by your passions. That's a general principle, by the way, in life. If you keep looking at something and wishing you could have it, pretty soon your passions blind you. It will look right in your eyes, but in God's sight it won't be right. I remember a lady in another church coming and telling me after the fact that she had married this non-Christian man that she'd been living with for quite a while. She had kind of dropped off the scene, and then she reappeared. And she said, well, I prayed about it, and, you know, I had peace about it. That this was God's will. No, it was God's won't. The Bible specifically commands us not to marry unbelievers, and certainly not to live with them. So, young people, watch out. We're blinded by our passions. And the third problem is that we stubbornly turn away from the light. We stubbornly turn away from the light. In John chapter 3, Jesus addresses this problem after the famous verse about, you know, for God so loved the world. But there's a good bit more in the chapter. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People turn away from the light. They don't like the way it exposes them. Now, people can't see very well in the dark. They stumble around in the dark. Jesus makes that point later on in the Gospel of John. You know, if you're outside and you're away from the street lights, away from the house lights, and you don't have a flashlight, and even if the moon is tolerably bright, you can't see very well. You may look and you think it's clear. You don't see the obstacles. So you're marching right ahead and you stumble and you fall because you don't have the light. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. And so when people turn away from Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they're walking in the darkness and they can't tell right from wrong. They can't tell right from wrong. I would never have imagined when I was young that the Supreme Court of our land would declare immorality to be good and right. The light of conscience that God gives to every man is not bright enough. The light of conscience can be squelched. It can be covered over, papered over, it's painted over, mud thrown upon it. Without the true light of Jesus Christ, people are walking in the darkness, and the thing that seems right in their eyes is wrong in the sight of God. That's what the book of Judges reveals. It reveals our need of a Savior and King by demonstrating the weakness of the law. It can't make people perfect. It demonstrates why it's wrong to do what is right in our eyes. We don't see right. And then as we apply these things in a way to ourselves, it reveals the folly of modern morality. It reveals the folly of what modern people think is right and wrong. By the way, modern morality is just the old-fashioned immorality. The moral values of our generation appear in certain catchphrases that we hear all the time. We see them on billboards. They're used for advertising. We teach them to our children if we are not thinking. Think about some of these moral guidelines for life that our society thinks are so wonderful. The first one, no one has a right to tell you what to do. You hear that one? Sure you do. That is absolutely false. That's exactly how people lived during the days of the judges. They said, I'm going to do what seems right to me. And it was a disaster. The book ends with a man cutting his concubine into 12 pieces and sending a piece to each tribe because there was no king to punish the men who had murdered her. It was horrible. It led to intertribal warfare that nearly exterminated the whole tribe of Benjamin. Many people have a right to tell you what to do. First of all, God has an absolute right to tell you what to do. Next, he has appointed many others to act for him and to tell you what to do in various limited spheres of life. Each one has his own sphere. For instance, your parents, your teachers, policemen, and firemen all have God's authority to tell you what to do in their own particular domain, not necessarily outside of that domain. Pastors and other elders are appointed by God to watch over your souls, and when they tell you what is right and wrong according to the Bible, you have a responsibility to listen to them. It's absolutely false to say that no one has a right to tell you what to do. God has a right, and so do lots of other people. Another lie of modern morality, is that you have to be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Listen, Jesus said that people who reject him are the children of the devil, and that they are doing the deeds of their father. That's in John 8. So if you are outside of Christ, and if you are true to yourself, whose deeds will you be imitating? Satan's, the devil's, right. You're true to yourself. You're true to your nature. If you are a Christian, if you belong to Christ, and God is your Father, being true to yourself means imitating your Savior and obeying your Father. That is your true identity. Now, when the modern world says, be true to yourself, they don't have any notion of a person's spiritual identity, either in Christ or out of Christ. They want you to think that you are an isolated individual. You live in your own little shell under no authority but your own. And they're totally wrong. If you are a Christian, they want you to separate yourself from your identity as a child of God. They want you to consider yourself as isolated even from the God you profess, so that you can be true to yourself. That's the height of folly. Nobody is completely independent. We live in a web of relationships, friends and family and our nation, and ultimately under the authority of God. You find out who you are not by building a little wall around yourself and pretending that you have no responsibility outside that wall. You find out who you are within the relationships of your family and your friends and your society and ultimately your God. Whether you are rebelling against God or whether you are an obedient child of God. Don't be true to yourself. That's a dead-end street. Be true to Christ. Be true to Christ. Here's another lie that has crept into the modern way of speaking and even into the church. You hear this in the church. So teachers, listen up when you're teaching kids. And the lie is this. God likes you just the way he made you. God likes you just the way he made you. Look. God liked Adam and Eve just the way he made them. After all, when he made them, he pronounced them and the rest of creation good, very good. He was pleased with them as long as they lived in innocence in the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve directly with his own hands, but that is not how God made you. God made you indirectly through a long line of parents and grandparents. And great-grandparents, sinners, every single one of them. When God made Adam and Eve, he was starting with sinless stuff. When God made you, he was starting with sin-tainted stuff. He was using human nature, which was already corrupt. Now, God could have restored your human nature to perfection, but he didn't. The only human being who was protected from the sinfulness of all his ancestors was Christ, Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, even though God made you in an indirect way, you were broken when you were born, and so was I. God doesn't like your brokenness. He doesn't like you just the way you hatched. God sent Jesus to heal your brokenness. When you come to him, he begins the healing right away, but he won't be finished until you see him face to face. You see, we have to get our theology right, or we will follow up the messed up morality of the world. We will act according to what seems right in our own eyes. We will act according to this principle. I must be fine just the way I am because God made me like this, and so that's the way he wants me to be. People say, I was born with homosexual desires. That's the way God made me. He must like me that way. That's just as sensible as a drunk saying, I have a gene that predisposes me to alcoholism. God made me that way, so he must like me drunk. Or take a psychopath who excuses his murders with the observation that God made him like that, so God must like psychopaths. No. No. That's all there is to it. Don't teach your children that God likes them just the way they are. Teach them that God loves them in spite of the fact that they are not perfect, and he has sent Jesus to fix them. You see, he begins fixing us now. It's such a project, he won't finish until we see Christ face to face. That is a truth that is consistent with the book of Judges. God did not like Israel when it turned to worshiping idols and did all sorts of other horrible things. But he loved them, he chose them, but he hated their sin. He sent judges to straighten them out. Later, he appointed kings to punish evil deeds and to reward good deeds. And eventually, he sent the ultimate judge and savior and king, Jesus Christ. One last lie of modern morality. I think I could go on like this for a long time, but I'll just do one more. And that is the lie you hear in advertising all the time. You deserve the best. You deserve the best. We see this attitude also operating in the book of Judges. In a couple of weeks, we will be looking at the life of Gideon, one of the judges of Israel. And after Gideon died, one of his sons, Abimelech, decided he wanted to be king. He felt he deserved to be king. In his mind, that meant that his brothers did not deserve to be kings. So what did he do? He killed 70 of them. One escaped. Because, well, he knew that he should be king. It was his right. This story highlights what is wrong with the lie that you deserve the best. Not everyone can have the best. So if you deserve the best, other people deserve second best, or maybe nothing. Why should you be the one who gets the best? Think of a poor Christian woman living as a refugee in northern Nigeria. There are lots of them. Her husband has been killed. Her oldest daughter has been kidnapped. I mean, this is a story you could repeat hundreds of times in northern Nigeria. She and her two younger children are living on the edge of starvation, eating just one meal a day. Do you deserve more than they do? Do you deserve the best and they just deserve to starve? You don't deserve the best. Neither do I. What all of us deserved is a reserved spot dancing on the coals of fire in hell. That's what we deserve. Anything else we get is a pure gift of God's grace. We don't deserve any of it. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who enjoyed the best things in life probably thought he deserved them. In his eyes, it was right that he should be rich and Lazarus be poor. But in the end, the man who enjoyed the best things after his death, who was that? It was Lazarus. But the angels carried him to paradise. And on earth, the dogs had licked his oozing sores, but in paradise, he enjoyed the best. And the rich man ended up in everlasting flames. Beware of thinking that you deserve the best. You might end up like that rich man. The book of Judges reveals our need for a savior and a king. It demonstrates the weakness of the law. It demonstrates what's wrong when we do right in our own eyes. It demonstrates the folly of our modern morality with all of its mottos. And then just to bring things back to where we started, it demonstrates our need of a king. It demonstrates our need of a king. I'm going to read again a couple of verses that I read a few minutes ago from the book of Judges. Judges 18 and verse 1. In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession of the tribes. What follows? No king in Israel. What follows in the chapter that comes after this is a tale of idolatry and theft, stealing, which a godly king would have punished. And then chapter 19 and verse 1, I read it a few minutes ago. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. And what follows there is the gruesome tale of murder and tribal warfare that I mentioned earlier. A godly king would have stepped in to bring justice. It's interesting, when Israel got a king, things actually did improve. Even though Saul became paranoid later in life, he was able to unify the tribes and stamp out a great deal of the pagan worship. David and Solomon, in spite of the fact that they were not perfect, in spite of the fact that there were sins and difficulties, nevertheless ushered in a period of prosperity and territorial expansion. Some of the later kings, of course, were very wicked, but when righteous kings ruled, the nation really was in a better shape. The principle is this: we need a king. The best kings of Israel were only pale shadows of Christ the King. We are not able to govern ourselves. Left to ourselves with the very best possible advantages, we will run amok. We need the kind of king who, first of all, writes his law on our hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. And that's what what King Jesus does for us. In Hebrews 10, 15, and 16, the author there is quoting from Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, and this is what he testifies. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. I will put my laws upon their heart, and in their mind I will write them. The law of the king is not just written in a book. It's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As a human being, you have a conscience. And the moral law of God is written in the conscience of every human being. But because of sin, your conscience doesn't work the way it should. You and I tend to suppress our conscience. We say, "Shut up, conscience. Don't tell me what to do. Go to sleep." You remember Pinocchio, the Disney version of Pinocchio. Who was his conscience? Jiminy Cricket. Yeah, okay. And Jiminy Cricket would tell him, "No, no, no, don't." And remember, he sent his conscience away? Sent his conscience away. That's what we do. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes to make his temple in you, he awakens your sleepy conscience. You begin to see yourself as God sees you. Not only that, but he gives you a desire for holiness, a desire to be like the Lord Jesus. God's law no longer hangs over you like a sword about ready to fall on your neck. Your heart now says, "I want to be holy. I want to obey God. I don't like my sin. I don't approve of my sin. I still do it, but I don't want it." The law that God gave through Moses was outside of them. But King Jesus has put his law into our hearts. Now, by the way, when you teach your children, whether they're your children or your grandchildren, or you're teaching in Sunday school or junior church, don't hold up God's law over their little heads and pound them into submission by telling them that God will be mad at them if they are bad. What you might do is produce some external form of obedience. The goal of children is not to make them outwardly obedient. The goal of training children is not to make them outwardly obedient. The goal of training children is not to make their parents proud of them. The goal of children is to bring them to Christ. Don't be content with producing obedient pagans. You must always aim at the heart. Seek to win their hearts for Christ. And when Jesus is king in their hearts, then the Holy Spirit will begin to tame their wayward, sinful nature. That's what you and I must teach the children under our care. We need the kind of king who writes his law on our hearts. And then the kind of king who fights our enemies and wins. The kind of king who fights our enemies and wins. Kings in ancient Israel were lawgivers, they were judges, they were warriors. It was kind of the whole package. They led their armies into battle. Now, David And Saul and David were notable examples of warrior kings. And when Jesus comes again riding on a white charger into battle, the name on his thigh will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During his earthly ministry, Jesus cast out demons just by speaking a word. And then on the cross, he conquered Satan. And in the resurrection, he demonstrated his victory over all the powers of death and hell. And now the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We sang that earlier this morning. It comes from 1 John chapter 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you face the enemies of your souls all by yourself, you will be smashed. That's what happened to Israel in the days of the judges when the people turned away from the Lord. Their enemies enslaved them. But the enemies of your soul cannot stand up before King Jesus. And when you worship him and fear him and trust him, he will enable you to fight against your sins. He will enable you to fight against the principalities and powers that wage war against your soul. He will fight for you, and he will win. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We need a king and a savior, and that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, I want you to have a few moments to do your own business with God. Maybe Jesus is not your king and your savior yet. Come to him. Confess that you need him to be your Lord and Savior, your Master, your King, to run your life and to save you from your sin. Maybe you have stepped out from underneath the kingship of Christ this week, and you need to confess that and come back under his holy rule. King Jesus, we are troublesome subjects of yours. Even those of us who know you as King and as Savior and have confessed you as Lord, we are troublesome subjects. And we pray that you will crown yourself afresh in our lives, that you will come back onto the throne of our lives. We perhaps have pushed you aside, and we want you to reign supreme. We know that we need to come seeking this on a daily, perhaps hourly basis, and we do it now. We come to you in your own precious and holy name. Amen.